Pure.
Yesterday we made a beginning in Acts chapter 2 here on the Bible study. That beginning brought us up to verse 13, and today, at verse 14, Peter gets to respond, first of all, to the accusation of some there in the second chapter of Acts, that what they have witnessed with the coming of the Holy Spirit is nothing more than some men who are drunk early in the day. And then Peter gets down to business and preaches his Pentecost sermon. We're going to get through verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 here on the Bible study today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathert's on vacation. I'm sitting in for him through Thursday. Paul Clayton picks up Friday's Ask the Pastor Bible study. And that's going to be, by the way, for those of you who especially eager for Ask the Pastor, that'll be Friday with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute. Today, Pastor Tom Baker is our guest on the Bible study to walk us through Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. Tom is host of Law and Gospel, heard through part of the year, I would say maybe most of the year, here on AM 850 KFUO. He's also director of development for the Concordia Mission Society. Tom, welcome to the Bible study.
Acts 2, what happened to Revelation? Are you done with Revelation?
We're way done with Revelation.
Ooh, so Acts 2. Is that New Testament?
Yeah, that's New Testament.
Okay, thank you. All
Matthew,
right.
Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then the rest of it.
Okay.
All right. Let's start with a prayer right away, because we've got a lot of verses to get through here in this long chapter, and really a lot to talk about in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Begin us with prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, during this Advent season, we remember that Jesus came as a child. He came into our hearts, and he will come again on the last day. May these themes be uppermost in our mind as we study the second chapter of Acts in one of the great Pentecost sermons by Peter. Help us to understand how the Holy Spirit raised the level of faith in those who heard this, so that our faith is also raised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Tom, you have been preaching. How many years have you been preaching in the parish and out of the parish?
1974, I came to St. James. 72.
Okay, so we're talking about
31 years.
31 years. But
I only started preaching properly about 4 years ago.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
well,
after listening to your program. And,
so you only really caught on about 4 years ago. All right, well, you look at Peter's sermon here. And in a lot of ways, it doesn't sound like an everyday common sermon in the average church on a Sunday morning. What do you make of this sermon? And what's your initial impression from Peter's preaching?
Well, in reality, I'm just wondering if we can even refer to it as a sermon. When I think of a sermon, I think of in a church setting with believers. Here, we're really talking to a great degree unbelievers. Particularly since they're the ones who killed the Lord. And I think there is a conversion process that comes about here, but I'm not sure that men of Israel or men of Judea, as the sermon starts with or makes note of in verse 22, is really dealing with believers at that time. So I can understand, therefore, this is almost kind of more like a Bible study or a lecture that we might even do here on AM 850 KFUO. When you have guests on, for example, and are talking about theology, it's not necessarily in a sermon format. So I would make a distinction between a sermon format and what we're seeing here.
So the distinction there for you is the audience, Peter's audience, is largely unbelievers.
That's how I would see it, yes.
And a sermon in the context of Sunday morning is primarily, but not exclusively, preaching to believers.
Yes, I still think there would be a distinction between law and gospel, because he definitely has law in here, and then there's definitely gospel. So from that point of view, that would be similar, but I do think I would be, if one wants to even use the word preaching, be doing it differently to unbelievers than I would to believers.
Well, let's get started at verse 14 of Acts chapter 2, and by the way, if you'd like to join the conversation, as usual, Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to give us a call anytime during the hour as we look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, and today we'll get through verse 41. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I shall show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." We'll pause there at verse 21. What is Peter saying here? He says, okay, we're not drunk, but this is what's really going on. And he quotes at length from the prophet Joel.
Actually, verse 21 is a part of Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
It isn't, or it is.
It is. Yeah, I thought it wasn't either until I looked up Joel. Maybe we better look up Joel, but I'm almost sure that Joel... Now, where is Joel? Boy, I hate these books you can hardly find in the Old Testament. Verse 32 of Joel, isn't it? Doesn't it say, "And whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved"?
Okay. What is Peter saying is happening here? Because the things he describes here, with the exception of, say, people prophesying, the sun turning into being turned into darkness, the moon into blood, those things aren't occurring here on Pentecost Day. What is Peter describing?
Well, I think he's describing what we would refer to as the Passion time, when the sun did turn to darkness on Good Friday. I think just as when Jesus gave signs of the end, they weren't to help us understand when the end was coming, but rather these signs were occurring all the time, and therefore they were helping us to see that Jesus could come at any time, like blood and fire and vapor of smoke from volcanoes, or blood from war and fire, pestilence that occurs just spontaneously in houses because of certain things. That these items are taking place as signs that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I really think that Pentecost is, and I know you talked a little bit about this yesterday, mm-hmm. the birthday of the Christian church, in a sense that something is happening here that never had happened ever before.
What is it that's happening here?
I believe it's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in a way that had never been poured out prior to this time. What I mean by that is that up to this time, there's no doubt that anyone who came to faith by the Holy Spirit. But it's something quite different to say that the Holy Spirit now takes residence up in their bodies, whereas Paul later points out, their body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I would challenge anyone to find anyone whose body was the temple of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant. This is New Covenant. That's why we call it the birthday of the Christian church. It was the first time that this prophecy of Joel, who, by the way, was filled with the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. but he points out to this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that's going to occur. And I think it only occurs by means, for us today, of baptism, as we're going to get down further on, where Peter says that they will receive not only the gift of the remission of sins, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. So for me, this gift of the Holy Spirit, while he was provided in a way to bring faith to people and to fill people with courage, such as the prophets, the gift of the Holy Spirit is something more unusual, that it prepares people to do something that nobody could do in the Old Testament, and that is to receive the body and blood of Christ, for example. Because you can't receive the Holy Holies within you unless you are absolutely pure and holy and are a temple yourself.
So you're making two points, it sounds like. First of all, we shouldn't misunderstand Pentecost as though this is the first time the Holy Spirit has ever been given
Correct.
In any sense to anyone.
Well said.
Those who believed in the Old Testament, the heroes of faith were told about in the book of Hebrews, believed by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But the means by which the Holy Spirit comes here is distinct from any previous activity on the part of the Holy Spirit before this.
And there's also a additional benefit of his coming in this way that under the old covenant people did not have. For example, you now no longer need a mediator who is a priest in order to pray to God. Remember, Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." And it's kind of interesting that the Holy Spirit was given to his disciples also prior to the Lord's Supper. Received the Holy Spirit he gave them. And so, from my point of view, I really see something very important here. As I read church history, the early church would never commune anyone until they had been baptized. Because that receiving of the Holy Spirit, and there's not much that one can say about it, but I don't recall anywhere in the Old Testament that if you go with a prostitute, for example, as Paul says, that you're fooling around with the Holy Spirit because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I think there are some particular things that occur under the new covenant that were not available under the old covenant, and one of them is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit.
So what has changed from old covenant now to new covenant, from the way the Holy Spirit operated among God's people prior to this to the day of Pentecost and thereafter? What's changed?
Well, I think the one thing that's really changed is a total dissolution of the old ceremonial laws. The ceremonial laws, in my understanding, were meant to point to the fact that the Messiah had to come and die on the cross. And so the ceremonial laws never really forgave anyone in the sense of their doing of it. Because even in Jeremiah, God is sick and tired of them coming to the temple and just doing them by rote memory. What God always looked for was the faith behind the doing of them, so that when someone did a sin and then did some kind of a sacrifice, a meal sacrifice, a grain offering, or an animal offering, that was reminding him that an offering needs to be made to God for every sin. It was a horrible lifestyle under the old covenant, because every time you sinned, you had to be reminded by God that that had to be taken care of. So it was a huge burden. So now, from here on, Paul and others make it so clear that no longer do we have to follow the ceremonial laws, because now our sins have been forgiven. In my understanding, baptism now replaces the ceremonial laws. I look to my baptism to recognize, and that's why Martin Luther always talks about going back to your baptism each day as a reminder to me that I'm really living a life of repentance. The sign of the growing Christian is not one where I get better and better every day, but I recognize my need for Christ more and more each day. And that's why baptism is so important and the ceremonial laws are removed.
So the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament were there as daily reminders of my need for God's mercy that would come in its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But my daily need for God's mercy and forgiveness.
Yes, and they were only for a cleansing of the flesh. For example, the ceremonial laws that were needed for the most important event in the Old Testament, which in my opinion was the Exodus, not when Moses went up on the mountain, but when the 74 individuals went up on the mountain, the 70 elders, and then Moses' brother and two of the prophets. At that point, they had ceremonial laws to cleanse the flesh, but they still did not have the cleansing of the spirit that they could be assured of. I'm really quoting from Hebrews 9, where if the blood and bowls of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, which meant that they could come into the presence of God, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, verse 15 is really critical here, because I think it applies to Pentecost. For this reason, Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I encourage anyone to read Hebrews 9, 10, 11, where the writer makes such clear distinctions between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, how the Old Covenant failed and the New Covenant doesn't fail. The Old Covenant was based partly on my promise, but now the New Covenant is totally on the promises of God, where he says their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So there's really quite an event occurring in my mind here on Pentecost.
So on Pentecost, Peter is, first of all, declaring that God's old covenant has come to a close in Jesus Christ. And that, well, he uses this term, last days, and then he also, in verse 20, in quoting Joel again, talks about the great and awesome day of the Lord. Is that already occurring now?
No, I would say that that does refer to Judgment Day. And that these signs and wonders God placed in creation from even before that Jesus mentioned them, as reminders, I look to the signs and wonders like I look to the, after a rainstorm, you have
the rainbow.
The rainbow. Mm-hmm. And every time you see that, that's not a sign that is going to stop from raining. It's a sign that God promises never again to destroy the whole world in a flood. So when I see signs of blood and fire and sun getting dark, it reminds me, God connected that to remind me that any moment he could come back. So they can't possibly help us determine the moment, as Jesus himself said, nobody, not even the angels and himself in his state of humiliation knew about it, only the Father. But they're really as constant reminders to me that at any moment he may come back.
Now, when Peter quotes the prophet Joel, he mentions that God's people will prophesy, that they will see visions,
yes,
that they will dream dreams. And there are many Christians today, you well know, Tom, who say, look, this ought to be the case for every Christian, every real Christian, from the day of Pentecost on. It ought to be a regular occurrence. Prophecy, visions, dreams, and the things that we're seeing occurring here among the apostles, the speaking in tongues as well.
Yes, I have no problem with that if one understands. Let's just take the first one, prophecy. If you go on the streets of St. Louis and say, what is prophecy? They almost always will say this is telling something about the future. Well, it isn't limited to that, although I as a pastor can tell about the future because I can say things that God has revealed about what the future is going to be. But the word here for prophecy also is a synonym simply for preaching or for the providing of insights. And there's just no doubt that this ability to have insights into the Bible is not only on the part of males, that's sons, but also females. There are some good theological books written by females. Now, they can't be pastors from our understanding of the Scripture, but that doesn't mean that they don't have the ability to have insights and to also proclaim. For instance, with Concordia Mission Society, we have Amy Hartwig, who is a daughter. She now has been married to a Kazakh. Her last name is Kashinov. But she is a kind of a missionary over there in Kazakhstan, where she, in Kazakh, is teaching Bible study to the Kazakhs, and then the pastors bring them through adult instruction, and we began about 7 churches here in the last 3 years. That kind of item, therefore, is a fulfillment of what has been said here.
So the Holy Spirit now, indwelling God's people and individuals, now gives each and every believer the full access to the truth of God's Word.
A believer no longer needs a priest. You can go directly to God because we have one mediator now between God and man, and that's the man Jesus Christ, who also is within us, so that there's a whole new way of worship, etc. I, as a pastor, am not equivalent to the priest of the Old Testament. I don't offer sacrifices, for example, on the part of the people. And I don't necessarily tell the people how to pray. I may lead them in worship, but the priesthood of believers is still the highest office in the congregation. The pastor is a office in the congregation, but I consider it a lower office in the sense that's an office to serve the priesthood of believers. So that I, as a pastor, can distribute the Lord's Supper, but they can actually receive it. So what's the highest, what's the higher duty,
and,
what's the higher privilege?
You're the one who serves the congregation with that Lord's Supper.
But I also use these folks to go out and help with evangelism, or I used to when I was at St. James. On Thursday nights, we would have evangelism teams, also Sunday school teachers. I didn't do all the teaching, although I did meet with the Sunday school teachers ahead of time, but I was quite confident that once the insights from the scripture for a particular passage were enunciated, they were fully able to teach it to their children.
All right, one other thing, and you mentioned the prophecy there with about 3 minutes before we go to our break, Tom. What about the visions and the dreams and the speaking in tongues? You said you really have no problem with that if it's rightly understood.
Yes. Rightly understood, your old men shall dream dreams. I'm not, first of all, we could take it literally in the sense that John on the island of Patmos had visions from God. So, but the problem is he was still an apostle, or at least, was one of the first ones. There's just no doubt that the dream of dreams, when we just had our Concordia Mission Society, we have now a challenge of opening up 20 more congregations, the possibility, and we just need some funding for it. It's $5,000 for a church to be built and furnished for these folks. This is a dream where we see the message of Jesus Christ just spreading throughout Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, because we've already seen the evidence of it as these former Muslims are grasping on. And so in that sense, that's a dream. Kind of like Martin Luther King, I have a dream, when he looked forward to where in the United States the color of your skin would not make a difference. But we have a lot more evidence for our dreams because we have the Word of God and promises behind them.
So the promise that Christ makes, I am with you always till the end of the age. He sends us forth with baptism and the truth of His Word. He says, make disciples by these means. This is a promise that drives the church forward, not so much with, I have a hope, or simply I have a dream about what the world might be. But there's a certainty at the end of that, that God's Word will do what Christ has promised it will do.
And what's so amazing, it's not whoever does the ceremonial laws will be saved or is circumcised, but now whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, where faith now becomes the only item that is necessary, and faith alone saves.
We're at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He's host of Law and Gospel, heard here during the summer months and on either side of that on AM 850 KFUO. He's also director of development for the Concordia Mission Society. When we come back, we'll pick up at verse 22. I invite you to join our conversation, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the Bible Study, Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South County will be our guest. He has a pretty easy assignment, at least in terms of the number of verses, the last five verses of Acts chapter 2. Then Thursday, Pastor Richard Moore of Emmanuel in North St. Louis County for Acts chapter 3. And as I mentioned before, Ask the Pastor with Dr. Martin Noland Friday on the Bible Study. We'll be right back.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Here's a great idea to add a little richness to the holiday season. The Missouri Historical Society is inviting young and old alike to an entertaining holiday music concert featuring the St. Louis Chamber Chorus Octet. Comprised of some of the most talented choral singers in the St. Louis area, the St. Louis Chamber Chorus Octet will perform traditional holiday favorites at a sing-along at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Sunday, December 12th at 1 p.m. Admission is free.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I think I'm just working a day behind all week. I want to talk today about something that should have been noted yesterday. If you'll remember, it was the anniversary of the death of President John F. Kennedy. But it was also the anniversary of the death of a man who had an even greater impact on the lives of many of us, C.S. Lewis. Years after his death, Lewis' radio messages, published in book form, entitled Mere Christianity, converted former White House staffer and Watergate figure Charles Colson to faith in Jesus. Lewis is also the author of a book of compelling satire titled The Screwtape Letters and the children's book series The Chronicles of Narnia. As a professor at Oxford University, he came to recognize God's existence through his studies and later came to faith, recording notes on his own journey in the book Surprised by Joy. Lewis mourned deeply the death of his wife, whom he had married at midlife. His reflections are recalled in the book A Grief Observed. For a booky person like me, this is great stuff. Today's scripture reading takes us to a psalm describing the conquest of the Lord over the nations of the earth. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, and a great king over all the earth. He subdued the peoples under us, the nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Now, might our psalm be talking to us about the power of God to conquer the earth through the pens of his writers, such as C.S. Lewis? Lord, we thank you for all the gifts you give to your people and for the power you communicate through the words you place on the lips and in the pens and on the computers of your heralds of glad tidings. Equip them, we pray, to speak your word powerfully and give us the ears to hear. For we pray in the name of Jesus, God's word to us in human flesh and blood. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO's Church of the Week, Peace Lutheran in South County. Founded in 1945 to mark the end of World War II, Peace is a mission-minded congregation eager to reach out with the gospel of Christ and ready to serve our community. Our ministry includes early childhood, daycare, and preschool programs. Peace Congregation is located in South County, west of the JB Bridge near Telegraph and 255. For more information on our ministry, call the church office at 314-892-5610.
Welcome back to the Bible study. I'm Todd Wilkin. Chuck Rathard is on vacation. We're studying Acts chapter 2. We're right in the middle of it, dealing with the better part of Peter's Pentecost sermon. By the way, there are more than just one sermons of Peter and others in the book of Acts. Thursday on the program in Acts chapter 3, we're going to be talking about another of Peter's sermons here. Now, our guest, Pastor Tom Baker of the Concordia Mission Society, is a little leery of calling it a sermon if we understand it as something that's being preached to believers. This is, at least we're given to believe from the text here, a sermon largely delivered for the sake of unbelievers and for making them believers. Now, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We paused at verse 22 there. Before we go on, let's take a phone call calling from South County. Jerry is on the line. Jerry, welcome to the Bible study.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi, Pastor Tom.
Hi.
On the speaking in tongues, I feel that is, there's so much babble involved in that, so much of unknown languages that only some entity that you're talking to would know. You don't even know what you're saying. I feel it's demonic. I read some info from the early in the early centuries, people that spoke in tongues. The church fathers kind of like felt that was some kind of a demonic activity. So I can't believe that God would give this out like that so that anybody can claim they heard from God because some gibberish went on. Could you have your Joel Osteens and your Benny Hinn's and Copeland's, and they don't show any reverence for the Holy Spirit. In fact, they don't call it the Holy Spirit. They say the Holy Ghost. It's like one word, the Holy Ghost. Mm. And the lack of reverence to the Holy Spirit coming from these people, it's not from God. It just, in my opinion, could never be from God.
All right, Jerry, thanks for the call. Tom, what do you make of it? She raises the question of speaking in tongues, and
Where's that in my section? I don't see that in my section.
Well, the speaking in tongues, not in your section. That's true. But the abuse of the speaking in tongues, which Paul deals with yesterday, we talked about this with Pastor Whedon. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, the abuse of this gift of speaking in tongues. Your thought on this in response to
Jeremy? Yes, I might have a little disagreement with Pastor Whedon there because he kind of concluded that the 1 Corinthians 14 speaking in tongues was not the speaking in tongues of Pentecost.
Or something. He noted differences between the two occurrences.
Yes, I think he used the, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So he considered that speaking in tongue, if it only edifies yourself, couldn't be the same speaking in tongue at Pentecost, because it was edifying everyone. Here's how I understand this. It's the same word in the Greek, glossolalia. At Pentecost, it is so clear that it is known foreign languages that the disciples had not been trained in. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit moved them to speak in these foreign languages. And the reason that was necessary is because folks had come from around the Mediterranean world. And these were also Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism and had come for the Pentecost celebration. And so there were people from Crete and Arab. So they were speaking in these tongues. Now, I think what Paul is saying is just because you're able to speak, and I think he's talking about the same kind of thing as a known foreign language. If you're in a church, for example, at St. James, if I began to speak in German, only about four or five people would understand what I'm saying. And so I might be edifying myself, but I wouldn't be edifying the church. But then in verse 5, he says that he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. So I do believe that speaking in tongues is edifying if the people understand the tongue. So I take the known foreign language to equal glossolalia. And if you use that as a synonym all the way through 1 Corinthians 13 and 14, it works perfectly. That Paul is simply saying, don't go speaking in a foreign language if there's people there who don't know what's going on. You'll edify yourself. We do this in worship all the time. We sing sometimes, Kyrie eleison, the Lord have mercy. And I know first times I was singing that, I didn't know what I was singing until somebody said that that's what it means. So from my point of view, I agree with our caller that a lot of this gibberish is not a known foreign language. And we have people like, well, Don Matz had been involved with that, a former folk on individual host on Issues, etc. And he came out of that. And he was quite persuasive in showing that this is something he forced upon himself and that he thought that that was false.
Pastor Peter Kurowski.
Yes.
Very well.
He was an associate pastor of mine, in fact.
Well, Peter, I once had a conversation with him, and I don't think I'm telling anything out of school, when he says there was a time in his earlier ministry when he kind of got mixed up with the whole radical charismatic fringe. And he said he tried as hard as he could.
Yeah.
With a lot of peer pressure from fellow pastors or parishioners or something along that line, to speak in tongues. He was told that if he got to a certain state, and if he just let loose, just kind of relaxed enough, it would come out of him and there would be the tongues for all to hear. He said he just couldn't do it, and then he said, kind of under the pressure, he did his best to imitate what was going on around him because of the pressure. So he realized he was falsifying this himself.
Yes.
Now, after he came out of that, he told me, he talked with the other people that had been involved in this. And they all, to a person, he says, admitted to him that they'd done the same thing. that they had falsified these tongues. But at the time, they wanted them so bad that they thought, well, you know, maybe this is how it works.
I have to say, I attended a Foursquare church recently, and they spoke in tongues. And I have to say, there were some who were being trained how to do it, and they just started doing it. And I felt they were just doing it because everyone else was doing it. But I'll tell you why I feel so bad about that is because of the theology that came out of that church. The name Holy Spirit must have been mentioned 5,000 times in that 1 hour, and the name Jesus was mentioned twice. That's where the real problem with, in my opinion, with charismatics is that the Holy Spirit no longer places Christ before us and makes him preeminent, but now the Holy Spirit becomes preeminent.
So let's get to Jerry's particular question. Yes or no, can the devil counterfeit something like tongues?
Oh, I'm quite confident. He counterfeits all kinds of false teachings, so certainly he can counter tongues. Now, I do believe, I'm trying to remember, it wasn't Lutheran Bible translators, but Wycliffe. Had an incident in South America where a missionary was tied up and he was going to be killed, and he was praying, and all of a sudden he spoke in a language he was unfamiliar with, and the natives stopped doing this, and to make a long story short, he was speaking in their language. Now, assuming that's a true story, there's an occasion where God did allow this speaking in tongues to take place. It was a known foreign language that was unknown to the person speaking it. If that story is correct. So I disagree with those who say that this still can't happen today.
So it can happen, but
it
sounds...
It's not a gibberish or an angel's language. It is a known foreign language for the edification of the people around you.
All right. Let's pick up at verse 22, and as we get through there... In fact, before we go to verse 22...
Do I have 4 hours today?
No, unfortunately.
Oh, boy. We're not...
We've only got about 20 minutes left.
You got to get to the good stuff, too.
Before we do that, let's take a couple phone calls very quickly, if we could. We'll start with Linda, who calls from Farmington. Linda, welcome to the Bible study.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Hi.
Well, what I heard Pastor Wheaton saying yesterday was the difference between the two instances of the speaking in tongues was... that in the Corinthian church, most of it was a prayer language to God, you know, and a lot of, well, if it's prophecy, then there is an interpretation, and there has to be someone there to interpret. This is what Paul explains. But, and now here, this is in preaching, that, you know, there was this, you know, this reason for it, that there were people there who needed to hear it. And anyway, I had a question. I always have this question when someone says, well, this is, and I appreciate you, Pastor, saying, well, we shouldn't say it's not, that God can't work in this way. Because like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39, he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. You know, sort of like saying, well, God can't work that way. That always hurts me when I hear. And I respect people who are, you know, afraid of something like this. But I always think of Paul saying this. You know, know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I know what you're saying, Linda. Thank you very much. Paul says don't forbid people to speak in tongues. Now, it seems to me, however, Tom, that if Paul says don't, I cannot read that as a license where Paul says, well, don't forbid people to do whatever they want to and call it tongues. Sounds as though he's saying, if you understand what he means by tongues.
Yes.
Don't forbid people to speak in tongues when the Spirit gives them this kind of utterance that is genuine tongues.
If one looks at the quote that he does in 1 Corinthians 14, he quotes from Isaiah 28, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. So he's making the point that these are known foreign languages. Mm-hmm. But he makes very clear... for example, he says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn and let him interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. When I was in Russia, I spoke in English. The people didn't understand me. I had an interpreter there who then spoke in Russian. Made an awful long Bible study, but anyway, there would have been a great example of me coming over there without an interpreter. I might as well shut up because nobody could understand me. That's how I understand 1 Corinthians 14.
Harold calls from St. Charles. Harold, welcome to the Bible study.
Yes, I wholeheartedly agreed about the speaking in tongues thing there, that it's a known language. But, you know, this is plaguing even our Missouri Synod for some time. I see pastors every once in a while who say, oh, you can't say, Harold, that they're, that this, what you call gibberish, isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. But I think it is. I'm reminded of an account. Someone said that he was studying this, and he went to one of the churches that's very much into the speaking in tongues thing. And so he had three of them that claimed they understood what the brother so-and-so was saying. But he pulled them separately into a room and asked them, well, what did brother so-and-so say? Well, he said this and that. And then the next one and the next one. And all three had different understandings of what brother so-and-so was on about. But, yes, there's this charismatic group in the Missouri Synod that no one seems to have guts enough there to properly deal with. And it seems to be very, very divisive among us.
Harold, thank you very much. Your thoughts on this, Tom, before we move on to verse 22?
Well, I would disagree. I do believe that the administration of the Synod was dealing with some of these folks, and we don't have near as many, particularly when folks like Don Matzit went and spoke. I've got members of my own congregation who once were into this and have changed their mind. So there's an ongoing discussion going on, and frankly, I don't think there's those many congregations left at this point.
All right, verse 22, and as time permits, we'll get to the phone calls that are still coming in here. Peter continues, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Where are you going to go with this? He jumps back to the Old Testament Psalms, and he makes the case that it's not David who didn't see corruption, but in fact David's son, the Christ.
Well, we can also jump back to your point about being a sermon, because a sermon would, unlike a Bible study where it just gives positive information about the Bible, a sermon actually puts people under the surgical knife. And there's no doubt there's law and gospel here. It's interesting to note that, how would you like to be standing there hearing that you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death the Son of God, verse 23. The word lawless here is actually from the word nomos, for law, mm-hmm. without law. About the closest thing we would get to it is the word autonomy, which is auto, self, and nomos. So these people were a law to themselves. That is, they were not following God's will at all. They did this by lawless hands. Now, that's probably the worst thing you can say to someone, where God had a determined plan, a purpose, and you went against his will and changed it. You can understand why later on, therefore, it says they were cut to the heart, which can metaphorically mean deeply troubled, but it also is referring to the word to stab. So this is what's happening here, that Peter is building up the law and the gospel in order that he might get the response he does get.
And when they ask, what shall we do?
Yes.
He does not say, as is said so often here, what shall we do to be saved? Well, first, give your heart to Jesus, commit your life to him, accept him as your Lord and Savior. That's important, not just your Savior, but also your Lord. He didn't give them a long laundry list of things. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and then the promises start coming again.
Yes, and I think we really need to analyze these words. The word repent there is in the active, which means it's something that they do. And we would say, now, wait a minute, isn't repentance a gift from God? But you need to see what's the very next thing. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. I put the two of these together. The way that we show that we're repentant over what we have just heard is that we allow ourselves to be baptized. Now, the verb to be baptized is in the passive. You still bring yourself to be baptized, but the baptism isn't something that you do. It's something that God does. And when you are baptized, you get two gifts. The first one is the remission of sins and also the gift of the Holy Spirit. And why does that happen? Because there's a promise to not just you, but also your children. And I wish more people would see that, those who oppose infant baptism, and to those who are far off. And that's the technical word for Gentiles, the ones who are far off. But notice this, as many as call upon our Lord, no, as many as the Lord our God will call. So outside of the active verb to repent, namely that you take the step in being baptized, everything past that is passive. You receive baptism, you receive Jesus Christ, the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the children, to the promise to your children, even to Gentiles, as many as our Lord our God will call. Now, verse 40, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Here's an example we were talking about at the break, that other translations have, save yourselves.
Yeah, save yourselves from this crooked generation.
Right. Well, that's not right. This is an aorist passive. I won't go into the aorist, but it's a passive. It's something that is going to be happening to you. So when he says, be saved from this perverse generation, he's not telling them something they have to do. He's giving them the result of what is going to happen when they're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how they are saved. So I really disagree with those who make this an active, that this is you're saving yourself. It's a passive. This is how you have been saved from this perverse and wicked generation.
Let's take a phone call, and if we can, as many as are waiting, we'll go to line two there, Gary, to Dave, who's calling from St. Charles. Dave, welcome.
Yes, you might have touched on the answer to my question right away, because I was on the phone just as you're talking, but I was going to ask here in terms of, it seems, some people say faith comes first and then repentance, but here he says repent and be baptized, and also John the Baptist said repent and be baptized. So is faith first and then repentance, or repentance and then faith, or what?
Dave, thank you very much.
Theology is the art of making distinctions, and one of the distinctions the fathers have used is that the term repentance, like the term gospel, can be understood in a wider and a narrower sense. If repentance includes the whole action that God takes in giving the law and the gospel, that's the wider sense. If repentance is in the narrow sense, that is a work of God. In this sense, it's the wider sense. Okay, how can we actively repent? Well, we get baptized, but that's something that happens to us. The narrow sense of repentance would take place in Luke 15, for example, where God at the end of the parable of the lost sheep says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's the narrow sense of the term for repentance.
Now, is repentance already begun in these people? Because it says two things. They were cut to the heart.
Yes.
And they ask a question that, to my way of thinking, an unrepentant person has no interest in asking, and that is, what shall we do? What's going to, you know, is there anything we can do?
Because they ask, what shall we do? Do you give them law or gospel? If they mean that there's something they have to do, you would give them law. And the example I would give is when the rich man, as well as the lawyer, says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? They're under the delusion they can actually do something.
Mm-hmm.
But in this case, the fact that they were cut to the heart, they were deeply troubled, means that they're just spurting out, what shall they do? And the same answer is given here as was given to the Philippian jailer when he asked, what shall I do?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you don't do anything. You get baptized, which is something that is done to you. And in fact, in verse 41, where it says, they were baptized, that is a passive and is the identical form as the word to be saved.
All right. Very quickly, Wesley calls from Litchfield. Wesley, welcome to the Bible study. We have just less than a minute here, Wesley.
Hi. Yes, yesterday I heard the pastor on the show. He said faith comes from baptism. But then Romans 10, 17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right. God comes to us, right. The Holy Spirit, that's how Jesus says he would leave. The Holy Spirit would come. That's how God works now. With the faith comes by God coming to us. There, Peter preached to the people there at Jerusalem. There was God's word, the Holy Spirit moving Peter, giving it to them, and that's how they came to repentance.
All right, our time runs short here. Thank you very much for the call. So which is it? Faith comes by hearing, faith comes by baptism?
Yes, because baptism is simply a act of word. God makes a promise through baptism that those who are baptized, and it's not the water, but it's the water connected to the word. So apart from the word, baptism is just simple water. It's nothing at all. But with the word, I guess I would have asked my caller, with his understanding, how then do the children come to faith who can understand, these infants, for example, except through baptism? God makes a specific promise. So there's no doubt there are some people who already believe prior to being baptized.
Mm-hmm.
But that's still necessary to be baptized, because that's the only way you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, the fact that children are mentioned means baptism saves.
Pastor Tom Baker, thank you very much for being our guest on the Bible study. We actually got through verse 41, although we left a lot of questions that could have been asked unanswered. Tomorrow on the program, I'll be back sitting in for Chuck Rathert. Pastor Ken Wagner of Peace Lutheran Church in South County will be the guest. Join us then again for the Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.